As we contemplate our topic, we're going to be dealing with encouragement to pray, and two specific passages were given. We open our Bibles to the book of Joshua, and as we do, we see that the Hebrews have marched around the city seven times, as they were told. And on that seventh time, they blew the trumpets, and at the command of Joshua, all of them began to shout, and the walls fell down. And with the exception of Rahab and those that were in her house who were delivered because of her good treatment to the spies, all were destroyed. The silver and the gold and the copper and the iron were consecrated unto the Lord, but there were accursed things that the people were told not to take. Well, as they rise up from that victory, they go and they scout the area of Ai. And when they do, they return and say, "Let's send only 2,000 or 3,000. And we will be able to deal with them in that way." And so it was determined that they would send 3,000 soldiers. And when they go into the battle, it says that the men of Israel fled from Ai. And Joshua's response was to fall on his face and pray unto Jehovah. We continue through the history of Israel. And as we do, we come to Daniel chapter 6. And we read of Darius, and he was well pleased to appoint 120 princesses. And there would be three presidents that would be over them, and one of them was Daniel, and Daniel was the number one president. And as we continue to read through Daniel chapter 6, we see that there was a plot against Daniel, and I want you to notice something here. There are a couple of points that stand out in our minds as we study this. They first look into the life of Daniel, and they're unable to find anything to lay charge against him because of his righteousness. And they determine that the only way that we're going to be able to ensnare him is in accordance with the law of his God. And so they determine to go to Darius. They make a decree that Darius will sign, that it will be unlawful for anyone to petition anyone but the king. But as was Daniel's habit, as was his practice, with the windows opened toward Jerusalem, he would pray. I like to refer to Daniel as one who maintained and possessed predictable righteousness. They knew what he would do. For he was a righteous man. He was a spiritual man. Now let's continue on into another covenant, another time when we see the dispensation of Christ. The church has been established in Acts chapter 2. The disciples of Christ are going out. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we turn to Acts chapter 16. We've already seen the conversion of Lydia. And as they are praying and they're continuing, there is a damsel who is possessed by a demon, a spirit of divination. And she is following them and proclaiming that these are the spokesmen of Jehovah, and they are preaching the way of salvation, the salvation of God. And after a few days of this, Paul is grieved in his spirit, and he turns and he casts out that demon. But there were men who, at the expense of this young woman who was possessed by this demon, were making much gain. And when this happened, they see that their means of making gain is gone, and so they lay hold on Paul and Silas. And we know the story, don't we? They are imprisoned, and at midnight, what are they doing? They're singing songs of praise to God, and they're praying unto him. Now, as we look at all three of these instances, whether we're dealing with Joshua, whether we're dealing with Daniel, whether we're looking at Paul and Silas, there's something that we want to hone in on right here. And that is, for the righteous man and for the spiritual man, prayer plays a large role in his life. That alone ought to be encouragement for us to be a people who are more reverent, who are more diligent in our prayer life. But we need to realize, and what we need to understand, is that prayer is an action of worship. It is an action of worship. When we bowed our heads just a moment, when Brother Cornelius led us in prayer, all of us hopefully were participating in that action of worship. He was leading our minds. Yes, he was. But hopefully we listened and were able to say, "Amen." I want you to open your Bible with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. And I want you to notice this prayer of David. And it says that David stood before the people. And as we come to verse 10 of chapter 29, 1 Chronicles, listen very carefully. "Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said," now listen to him, emphasizing this point that our prayer is an action of worship when we bow to our God. And listen to the attitude. He says, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." When we give encouragement to pray, we need to get very specific in certain areas. And one thing that we need to get specific in is we need to understand who it is that we are approaching in prayer. We are approaching Jehovah God, the creator of all the universe. It's been emphasized, and I doubt that we could emphasize it too much, that we need to humbly, in a reverential way, approach our God in prayer. "Hallowed be thy name," Matthew chapter 6. And that is what we see David, a man after God's own heart, doing when he bows in prayer to God. "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness. Thou art the great and the mighty God. You have the power. We are rich only because you have bestowed that upon us." We need to understand who we are approaching when we pray unto God. We are dealing with the omnipotent God, the all-powerful God, and a God, and we'll get to this in just a moment in more detail, but a God who is immensely concerned for you. Understand that. That helps us in our prayer life, I'm convinced, knowing that He is the all-powerful God and knowing, too, that He is immensely concerned for us. Now I want you to open your Bibles back to Daniel. And open to Daniel chapter 9 at this time. Here is this great man of prayer, a man of predictable righteousness. And when we turn to Daniel chapter 9, we are going to see a prayer that he will offer up. And I want you to notice what he emphasizes. We begin in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. And he says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the commandment and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments." Now drop on down to verse 7. He says, "O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto Thee." You see that? Daniel knows who it is that he is approaching when he approaches God in prayer. The great and dreadful God, and righteousness belongs to Thee. That's a lesson we need to learn when we deal with prayer. But another lesson we need to learn is we need to understand who we are when we approach unto God. Notice what Daniel says as we continue on in verse 5. He exalts Jehovah, and then he turns to verse 5 and says, "We have sinned, and have committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." Now go on down to verse 7. After he proclaims that righteousness belongs unto God, notice what he says. "But unto us, confusion of faces, as at this day." The Bible teaches that we may boldly approach the throne of grace. But that boldness is not based upon who we are. That boldness is based upon the mediator that we go through, Jesus Christ. We are approaching unto the holy, righteous God. And we need to understand that we are His creation. Now, understand this, and don't get us wrong. We realize the value that man has. And we understand the value that he has even in God's plan, in accomplishing God's will. But that value is there not because of who we are, but because of whose we are. We belong to God. We're the brethren of Christ. And through that perfect Son of God, that perfect example, that sinless one, we have boldness to approach unto the throne of God. And so we encourage, brethren, let's bow in prayer, not only when we gather in these assemblies, but make it a focal point of our lives. I wonder if we realize that. We need to understand the role that prayer plays in the lives of spiritual men. Of righteous men. I am afraid that in the Lord's body, that for far too many, Our religion has become really more of a social activity than it is the spiritual endeavor that God intends it to be. Now let me emphasize this point. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. If this is not true, to some degree at least, in the body of Christ, then why is it that there are so many in the body of Christ that when there are opportunities to grow spiritually, they turn their back on those opportunities for those things that are mundane, for those things that aren't necessarily right or wrong in and of themselves, but certainly aren't the best thing that we could do? Why is it we've got members in the body of Christ who will forsake the assembling of the saints on Sunday night or Wednesday night or Sunday morning Bible class because they want to watch a television show? Or because their children may have school activities? Or because they find other things that are more important? Or because they have friends or family that come in? Why is that? Because they look at their religion as nothing more than a social activity in the midst of other social activities. And as we set our priorities, and as we set what's important to us, religion doesn't always come. And I mean by religion that drawing near to God. It doesn't always come in the place that it ought to. Matthew 6 and verse 33. And so too many times our religion is that social activity rather than that spiritual endeavor. And brethren, it's not something that has plagued the church only in our time. In fact, we will see through our study of God's Word that it has always been a challenge for righteous spiritual men to help elevate the minds of those who they want to call unto God. Study the book of John for a moment. And as we go through, we see Jesus Christ. And what's He trying to do? He's trying to help us, to challenge us, to draw nearer to God. And we see that there is a constant obstacle that will stand in His way. For example, John chapter 2, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again." What was the understanding of those who heard Him? They thought of that physical temple, didn't they? And it was only after His death and resurrection that even the disciples understood He was talking about His body. Jesus spoke on a spiritual plane. They heard on a physical plane. John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, "We know that Thou art a teacher come for God, for no man can do the things that You do except God be with you." There's a practical application of what Hebrews 2:4 and Mark 16:20 teach. You see, we know You're a teacher come from God. Why? The miracles that You do. Endorsement of what He said. Jesus simply said, "Except you be born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom." And what did Nicodemus think? Can a man again enter into his mother's womb and be born? He was thinking down here on a physical plane, wasn't he? But up here, Jesus was speaking on a spiritual plane. John chapter 4, the woman at the well. We see that Jesus is speaking unto her, and what does He tell her? "I will give you water to drink, and you will thirst no more." And what did she think? "Give me that water so I don't have to come out to the well any longer." And then the disciples return, and they want to give Him something to eat, and He says what? "I have meat that you know not of." And what do they think? Who gave Him something to eat? He was speaking up here. They were hearing down here, weren't they? And that's a challenge today. To elevate our minds to a spiritual level where we can use those blessings as God has benefited us by in a way that will bring glory unto Him. And we will not ever tap the power of prayer, but we won't even get close as long as we're thinking down here and not elevating our minds up here. You know where it begins? We've got to get in the book. That's where it begins. You want spiritual men and women, spiritual young people, get them into the book. You got to turn to God's Word. Oh, how sad it is that we are no longer known as a people who know the book. What a tragedy it is that the Church of Christ is no longer known as a walking Bible. That people will come to them if they have a Bible question. Oh, they'll ridicule them, yes. They made fun of them, yes. They mocked them, yes. Those old Campbellites, those old Bible thumpers, those old mossbacks. But when they had a Bible question, who'd they turn to? They turned to yours and my grandparents. Why? Because they were members of the church. Why? Because they knew the book. The challenges we are facing today are not new challenges. They're the same old battles. The battles that our forefathers have fought and won because they were people of the book. But we've got a seedbed that is ready for apostasy because we got people who don't know the book, who aren't spending time studying. They are not spiritual because they haven't turned to the work of the Spirit, the Word of God, to gain and elevate to that level that God wants us to be on. Same old battles. We're just not ready to fight them. We need spiritual men. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 1 along this line. How does Paul begin that? Ye that are spiritual, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, go to him in a manner of meekness. Why is there not a lot of this going on in the body of Christ? Could it be that there's not a whole lot who are spiritual? I believe so. Because a spiritual man will. We got to get in the book first. Before I can expect my prayer life to be what it ought to be, before I can expect to use this, and please, I use this term in the best way that I can with the strongest intentions, because maybe I just don't have a better way, this tool that God provides for us. Before we can use it effectively, we're going to have to elevate ourselves spiritually. And we do that through the Word of God. Studying God's Word, being diligent in our study, and being diligent in our application of God's Word to our lives. James 1, verses 21 and 22. It's not hard to understand. You don't need help to understand it. Just read it. It says it. It's plain. The Word of God saves our souls. Therefore, be doers of the Word and not hearers only. That's how we become spiritual. And that's what we need. We need more who are spiritual, more who are elevating to that higher plane, and because they have put forth the time and the energy and the effort and the investment to turn to the source of spirituality, and that is a knowledge of God's Word and an application of it. And so we see here this great tool that God has provided for us, and sometimes we rob ourselves, definitely rob our brethren, and rob ourselves of the power that God has provided. But now let's turn to the specific passages that have been assigned for us this evening. I want you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians. And what we're going to do is we're simply going to read the two passages first. And then we're going to hopefully reap some lessons from them that will be beneficial for us. We begin in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. And we could go on into verse 7, but we're going to simply hone in on these. Begins with, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, notice what we read here as we look at verses 6 and 7. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares on Him, or upon Him, for He careth for you. Now, as we look at these two passages, there are some great lessons for us to learn. Let's begin by emphasizing that we must maintain humility. Notice that. Humble yourselves, he says. It's been emphasized, the publican and the sinner, or rather the Pharisee and the publican, when they prayed, the haughtiness, the arrogance, and the attitude of one. And then just simply the statement, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we see the attitude that is there. And as we challenge ourselves, as we encourage ourselves to be people of prayer, as we exhort each one to develop the ability to pray to God, and it is an ability that we learn from God's Word and that we apply and that we practice. As we do so, we need to understand the need for humility. And brethren, this is one of the greatest challenges that we as man, that we as Christians face. Because when you stop and think about it, when the proud, arrogant man looks at himself, what does he see? He sees one who has all of his ducks in line. He sees one who has attained to a level that he thinks that he ought to be on. He sees one who is really above others. He sees one who needs no correction, one who needs no growth. And I don't know of a better way to kill a prayer life than that attitude. Pride. Arrogance. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, are the words of Obadiah, verse 3. Here were the Edomites. They were the descendants of Esau, remember. The Herods would come out of this line also in the first century. Hellish, ungodly, carnal men. And they said that no one can bring us down. You see, they dwelt on a cleft, a natural fortress. There was only one means for their enemy to come and try to attack, and they, with a very small band, could hold off the largest of armies. And all they were puffed up. Try to bring us down, they said. Bring on the armies. And God said, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Though you soar in the air like eagles, I'll bring you down. He says, the thieves come in, they take what they can take, and they leave some. I'll leave absolutely nothing. They come into your vineyards, and they take what they can take, and they leave some. I will not leave a grape on the vine. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. So we must maintain humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. We've already touched on it. Understand who it is you approach. Understand who it is you serve. Understand who you are. Understand your frailty. Understand your weakness. And understand your dependence upon God. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. We need humility. We need to understand who we are. But as we look at these lessons, there are other areas and other points that we want to hone in on. We learn as we look in verse 7 of 1 Peter 5, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Notice that He may exalt you in due time, but then go back to Philippians chapter 2. He says, let your moderation, King James Version, let your forbearance, I believe the American Standard Version says, let your gentleness be known unto all men. Why? The Lord is at hand. I'm convinced that if you study that carefully, that what He is talking about is the Lord is very near. Some have said that He speaks of the coming of the Lord. And certainly we live with that in mind. And certainly we understand that we are a day closer to eternity now than we were at this time yesterday. But I believe Paul's emphasis, as he is encouraging us to rejoice in the Lord, as he's encouraging us to be gentle, as he is encouraging us not to worry, not to be anxious, that he's saying God is near. Hebrews chapter 13 has been brought up, verses 5 and 6. What does it say? I shall not fear what men shall do to me. Why? Because he has promised to be there. That's why. When we read passages such as Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Or we read passages such as Romans 8 and verse 31, where it emphasizes that God is there. God is the one that provided victory. Who can be against us if God be for us? Or Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19 that emphasizes, my God shall supply all of your needs. Does it not emphasize the point that He is near, that He is concerned, that He cares for us? Read the 139th Psalm. Where can you go to get away from God? In Acts chapter 17, when Paul spoke unto those of that unknown God, the one they were worshiping ignorantly, what did he say? He says, one of your poets has said that we are the offspring of God, and He is very near to each one of us. But as we study God's Word, what do we learn? Yes, He is very near to each one of us. That would include everyone in the world. But He is even nearer to the people of God. God is near. God is concerned. And how we look at that principle, that thought, will really say a whole lot about who we are. When you hear that point, when you meditate upon that point, that God is near, that God knows, that there is nothing that is hidden from the eye of God. We might hide it from the elders, we might hide it from the preacher, we might hide it from our parents, but God knows what's going on. What do you feel? Are you afraid? Does it come to your mind, oh no, then He knows about... You fill in the blank. Or is it a comfort, knowing that God, who is concerned for me, knows everything I am doing and everything I'm going through? It really reflects on our standing with God, wouldn't it? And so as we encourage each other to pray, we need to realize we're not praying to someone that's way off. Someone that's not concerned at all about us. But we are praying to someone, to the Father, who loves us, who cares for us, who is very near, and He is anxious and waiting to answer our prayer when we ask. That ought to encourage us to pray. But as we look at these passages, there are other aspects that we want to look in on. Other aspects that we want to develop as we look at these two points. Humility on our part. God is near. It really delves into another point. Let's go back to Philippians, but let's go back a couple of chapters. To Philippians chapter 2. And an attitude that really, as we encourage ourselves to pray, as we give exhortation to pray, that we realize the idea and the concept of service. What's the 1 Corinthians 13 known for? Chapter of love, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 11, chapter of faith. You want a chapter of service? Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Look how it begins. A call to be one. A call to fulfill Paul's joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. How do you do that? By having one standard that you base your unity on, God's Word. But notice what he says as we continue on. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You see that? What's he calling us to do? Humble yourselves and serve. That's what he's calling us to do. Look to the good of others. In other words, be more concerned about those around you than you are about yourselves. Count others better than yourself. Humility. And then he goes on after he calls us there and he gives us the perfect example of humility and service, Jesus Christ. And he says, have the mind of Christ, verse 5. And he goes on, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The American Standard Version says, thought it not something to be held on to or grasped. In other words, he let go of it. Good commentary, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Attitude of humility and service. And it goes on. But made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, and was made in likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see that? Peter said, humble yourself and God will exalt you up. Verse 6, 1 Peter 5. What is he saying here? Jesus humbled himself. What do the next verses say? Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow or should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I thrill to those verses. One day, Madeline Murray O'Hare will bow down and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So will Ted Turner. And he'll see who the loser is then, if he doesn't repent. It's a chapter of humility, a chapter of service. But it doesn't stop there. He calls for us to serve. He points to the perfect example of Jesus Christ. But then we go on down. And listen to what Paul says in verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Now here's Paul, the servant. Here's Paul, the humble one. And we continue to read on. And he says, verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. There's Timothy, the humble servant. And we continue on to read and we're introduced to a Christian as we look at verse 25. He says, yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, my companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants, the servant Epaphroditus. Minister to my wants, Paul says. Now let's just stop here for a moment. I'm going to take a little sidetrack, chase a rabbit. I've got time to do that. Sit down. Epaphroditus. Notice how Paul describes this brother in Christ. He says, Epaphroditus, number one, is my brother. He's a Christian. We got those in the church that can be described that way. As a brother in Christ. In fact, we describe our brethren that way, do we not? But he doesn't stop there. He says, he is my brother and companion in labor. A servant. We've got those in the church, brethren, Christians are known as brethren, but we got those in the church who you really could not say who is a companion in labor because they're not doing anything in the kingdom. Brethren, yes. Companion in labor, no. And then he continues on and he describes Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. We got those in the body of Christ, Christians, who are referred to as brethren, as we see biblically speaking. And we could even describe them as companions in labor. They're out there working and toiling in the kingdom of God, but when the battle line is drawn, they shrink back. You can't describe them as soldiers, as fellow soldiers. Oh, they're out there working, yes, a companion in labor, but when it really gets down to it, they're not ready to fight the battle. And then you got brethren like Epaphroditus, a brother, a companion in labor, a fellow soldier, that you know when that line is drawn in the sand, that his toes will be right there, right beside other soldiers, ready to fight the battle, whatever the cost. We need more Epaphroditus in the church. Servants. Now you say, Don, how does all of that apply to prayer? It doesn't, but that's a good point to make. No, it does, really. It really does. Because when we study prayer in the Bible, you look at Jesus' prayer in John 17, you look at the prayers of Paul, whether he's writing to the Ephesians and relaying what he prayed for on their behalf, or he's writing to the Colossians or the Romans or whoever it is, those prayers are filled primarily with what? Concern for the other man. Concern for the other man. When I encourage you to pray, when I encourage you to offer up supplications and prayer and thanksgiving, a large portion of our prayer life must take into consideration our brethren. That they may be increasing in the knowledge of God, Colossians 1 and verse 10. That they may comprehend what is the hope of His glory, the exceeding greatness of His power, Ephesians 1, verses 18 and 19. That they would understand these things. Or maybe simply an expression of our joy because of the faithful brethren, like he prayed on behalf of the Philippians in chapter 1. We ought to take others in consideration when we pray. We're told by Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 to pray for the leaders of the land. And if there were ever any who needed the prayers of an effectual, righteous man, it would be the leaders of the land. Pray for those who rule our country because we are spiraling in a direction that really the outcome doesn't look very bright. You study history, whether you're talking about secular history, whether you're talking about biblical history, and there has never, ever been a time when a nation or a country or a world rule has stood when they espoused and held on to homosexuality. Never has been a time. And don't think the United States of America will be any different. And if there were ever a country today that has a love affair going with the homosexuals, it's the United States of America. And I don't even believe it's the majority of the Americans. I believe it's a loudmouth minority. But we've got to stand up. And let me tell you something, brethren. We need to stand up and fight. But one of the greatest tools that we have is prayer. Amen. I believe that we ought to do what we can to have an influence on who rules us in a nation. I'm talking about voting. I'm talking about putting forth effort in these areas. But let me tell you something. When I bow down on my knees in prayer to God, I have much more power than you do in the ballot box. Because God rules in the kingdoms of men. Daniel 4:25. And God can even use a wicked ruler and refer to him as my servant, Jeremiah 25:9, Nebuchadnezzar, to bring about his will. That's providence. That's providence. And it may be that our prayer should be that God can bring good out of the wickedness we see because he has that ability and that power. Our prayers ought to focus on others. Does that mean it's wrong for us to pray for ourselves? Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, to let even our requests be made known unto God. Is it wrong for us to pray for good health? I don't believe so. Is it wrong for us to pray for those who are sick? I don't believe so. James 5 has been dealt with. We're not even going to note that passage. But let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. You remember about Epaphroditus, don't you? Here's this servant, but Paul is going to send him back. And the reason that he's sending him back is because he was sick, nigh unto death, Paul said. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 27 of Philippians chapter 2. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. You see that? God had mercy on him. Now I want you to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. And listen to this language of the Hebrew writer here as he speaks concerning approaching the throne of grace. Verse 16, Hebrews 4, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Could it be that prayers were offered up on behalf of Epaphroditus? And God had mercy as he was petitioned to have? I believe very much so that is the case. Because when you study miracles, miracles weren't done for simply miracle's sake. Paul just didn't go around healing all the brethren. But he prayed for them. I believe we can pray for safe travels. I hope that you'll keep me in your prayers tonight as I travel home. For when we turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 10, I want you to notice what Paul says here, what his prayer is as he speaks unto them. He says that he goes to God. God is his witness concerning these matters. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, making request if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Paul, what are you praying for? A safe trip to Rome. That's what I'm praying for. Then we go to chapter 15 of Romans, and notice what Paul writes there. Verses 30 through 32, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. A striving in prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer. Not the memorized, stereotype prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But I want you to strive together with me in prayer that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may be with you, or with you be refreshed. What's he asking them to pray for? One thing is a safe journey to be with you. These are physical things. We understand that as we strive to be the people of prayer that we ought to be, that we must ascend to a spiritual level. And we understand that spiritual blessings are a result of a proper prayer. But we need to also understand that God desires that we be anxious for nothing but in all things. With prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, we let even our requests be made known to God. And we are a people who live in a physical world, who have physical needs, and our God is a God who has promised to answer those needs if we will ask and seek and knock. Brethren, take everything that we said tonight, whether we're dealing with the examples of Joshua, David, Daniel, Paul, and Silas, and many others, whether dealing with the great truths that are found in these different contexts that we've looked at, allow them to be an encouragement to you to develop a greater, more powerful prayer life. Remember the leaders of the land when you pray. Remember your brethren when you pray. Remember your enemies when you pray. And remember yourself when you pray. There's power in prayer. And we ought to thank God when we pray to Him for this great spiritual blessing.